All right, so we're returning today to Ephesians chapter 4, to this latter part in which Paul is walking us through some examples of what we usually call, use the theological term sanctification, which means to make holy. And really what we're talking about there is not the creation of holiness as a fact, that is that we are holy in God's sight. That happens the moment we trust Christ as Savior. It is rather the outworking of that salvation that has been accomplished. Salvation being a finished work of God to which we can add nothing. Sanctification being the work that is ongoing in our lives, where God brings our outward life into alignment with the inner reality that He has created. Paul describes this process in Ephesians 4 as a putting off and a putting on. Just recapping in verse 20, beginning in verse 20, but that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So this is a process of exchange. We've looked at this multiple times together, that we have to put off one thing in order to put on something else. And in everything, every example that Paul gives, and there are five of them in the last seven verses, or eight verses, I think, of Ephesians 4, it's a putting off and a putting on, a putting off and a putting on, exchanging this for that. So far we've looked at having put off lying, put on speaking the truth, having put off sinful anger, put on a sinless anger, which is what we looked at last week. So today we're going to turn our attention to verse 28, the third of the five examples that Paul gives. He says, "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need." I was thinking, first of all, how the very first person that we know of, for certain, to have trusted Christ for salvation and been assured of a place in his kingdom was one who was crucified beside him, who was identified as a thief. And that thief had no opportunity to do anything good to make up for all the bad that he had done. And that once again reminds us of the distinction between salvation and sanctification. Had he lived, having called upon Christ for salvation, his life would have been different. But he was already nailed to the cross. He had no opportunity to walk in any such good works. He didn't survive the day. Jesus said to him, "This day you'll be with me in paradise," because he cried out to God for salvation in Christ. Nevertheless, for those of us that are not nailed to a cross and have the opportunity to put away the works of the old life and to put on that which is associated with the new life, there is something for us to learn here. Now, you might read this and think, the first part at least sounds pretty easy. I doubt very much that most of us are tempted, at least on a regular basis, to steal in the most obvious sense of the word, which is taking physical property that belongs to someone else. Perhaps some of us before we came to Christ were guilty of it. Perhaps some of us have even been guilty of it since we came to Christ and have had to repent. However, I think before we assume we're good on this and move on, it's worthwhile to give some deeper consideration to what is stealing? What is theft? Why is it wrong? And are there ways in which we might find it a temptation more subtly? So first of all, we need to answer the question, what is theft? It is simply taking that which we do not have a right to, especially what someone else has a right to, what belongs to someone else. But if you go down one layer under that, you have to ask, well, what gives us a right to certain things and not others? You know, we have laws that govern our country, but those have varied, have looked like different things at different times in human history. What, for the Christian, would be the definition of an act of theft? Which is defined by what do we have a right to? What is ours? Well, first of all, we have to acknowledge that everything in all of created reality belongs to one person, and that is God. So we have Psalm 24:1, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers." In other words, God, by right of creation, owns everything. All the property rights belong to God. So you could think of this kind of like when a child is born into your family. That child comes into the world owning nothing. And as long as they are under your roof, under your authority, as your minor dependent, the only things they own are what you give them. So you can give them things, you can say these are your things, but you could also take those things away if you found that they were not using them appropriately. All the property rights ultimately are still yours to take and give. They don't belong to the child until that child reaches adulthood. So it is with God and with us in his world. Everything continues to be his, but there are certain things to which he has given people particular, we could call them rights, and things that he has told us are ours. This began, of course, in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So God created man, and then gave certain things into his control, gave him his own sphere of authority, which was the earth. Everything on earth was given to Adam and Eve, except for one thing. And we find out what that one thing was in chapter 2, beginning in verse 15. "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" Now, interestingly enough, we are going to be returning to this particular passage later on when we examine the second part of Ephesians 4:28. God put the man in the garden to work it. That was the purpose for which he was there, to work it and to keep it. But he also, in that, set him a boundary. There was one thing that God had made that he said, "This is not for you. I am putting this off limits. You can have everything else that I've made. I've given all my creation into your hand. It's under your control. But not this. This is not for you." The first act of theft recorded in Scripture was when man crossed that boundary. When first Eve and then Adam took the fruit that God said, "This is off limits. I have not given this to you." And they did it because of a lack of trust in God. They did it because they fell prey to Satan's deception. Satan came in the mouth of the serpent. He said, essentially, God is holding out on you. There is something good that God has made that he has forbidden you from. And you, by disobeying God, by crossing his boundary, can get it for yourself. And that is the heart that ultimately results, the attitude that ultimately results in acts of theft. When our heart is saying, "God's provision is not enough, and therefore I need to cross the boundary that he has set to get something for myself." We do not trust him. We don't believe that he is our Father and will withhold nothing good from us. Instead, we listen to the deceiver who says, "Meh, there's more there that you could get for yourself if you would just push past. If you would just disobey God, you could get this." And I believe that that crossing of the boundaries that God has set for us is more likely to be the sort of theft that we might find ourselves tempted by as Christians than shoplifting, for instance. In David's life, it was, of course, very egregious. We know, and it's been recorded for us. One of the ways, I've read authors that point out that one of the ways that we know that the Bible is a true account of events is that the heroes are not idealized as they are in ancient mythology. No one would write a book about their hero in which he commits adultery and murder. But that is exactly what we find in 2 Samuel. In chapter 11, verses 2 to 4, it says, "It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, 'Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?'" That was a very clear boundary, and David knew it. The moment he learned that that was the wife of another man, that should have been the end of it. In fact, it probably should have been the end of it before he looked in the first place, but say for purposes of any aspirations that he had to have that woman belonged to someone else. And God had drawn a clear boundary there and said, "You cannot have this. I give you a lot of other things, but this is one thing you cannot have." But David took her anyway. And he committed adultery with her, and he ultimately murdered her husband to cover it up. And the result was complete chaos in his kingdom. It has been noted by commentators that David is kind of the protagonist up to this point in the story. And after he did this, even though he repented, even though God forgave him, his life began to spin out of his control. And from that point forward, other people are kind of presented as the actors, and he is more somebody who's getting acted upon. Treachery within his own family, sexual immorality on the part of his sons, all kinds of terrible things came from this, all because David did not trust God in that moment. David wrote probably, I would guess if you were to take a survey and ask people, what's your favorite chapter in the Bible, Psalm 23 would be far and away the winner, because it's the one more people know, for one thing. Even people that are not well-versed in Scripture, they know the 23rd Psalm. And I like the way, I didn't write down which translation this is, I think it might be the NIV, puts verse 1 of Psalm 23. David said, "The Lord is my shepherd, I have all that I need." Now if that had been what was in David's heart that evening when he got up off his couch and walked on the roof, would he have looked at another man's wife and said, "I've got to have her no matter what"? He wouldn't have. Because he would have been coming from a place of contentment and knowing, God has already provided everything for me that I need, and whatever he has not yet provided, he will provide when I ask him for it. That was not the place from which he was operating. It was from a different place in which he listened to the deceiver, who basically said, "You're the king, you can have whatever you want, there's a beautiful woman, you can just take her." And so he crossed the boundary, and he committed an act of theft that became adultery, that became murder. None of us should think that we cannot go down that road. It is essential for us to live in a Psalm 23:1 relationship with God, where we remind ourselves, "The Lord is my shepherd, I have all that I need." For about 13 years, the Lord has blessed us to have a family business. I cannot tell you the miracles that have happened in order to make that a reality, and he has caused it to succeed beyond what we could have ever even imagined, let alone brought about by our own cleverness. And from day one, we've had kind of an unofficial motto regarding our business, which is, we will have what God wants us to have. There have been times that I have not, however, operated out of that place of trust. I remember one time in particular that I rationalized a practice that within our industry is quite common, which is to dummy up a job name. It's kind of complicated to explain why, but essentially, you're asking for a price on a bill of materials, and you put a name other than the actual job name on it, in order to get, you know, to get the quote. And I had a guy that worked in sales that I had sent this to, who is actually a pastor, call me out on it, and he said that that's not honest. You shouldn't be doing that, and that's not an experience I have very often, thankfully, but having contemplated it, I recognized that he was right, and I had to repent of that. I apologized to him and to his staff. And I said, we will not do that anymore. We will not put phony names on jobs. If we don't get the order, we don't get the order. It's not like God can't give us a whole bunch more. And he has, and he continues to do it. But there are all kinds of areas in our lives where we might cross lines that God has set for us. Whether it is by manipulating other people, whether it is by rationalizing some dishonesty or some lie. Even cheating on your taxes, I think, is a form of theft. Not because the government has a right inherently to take your money, but because God told us in Romans 13:6, pay your taxes. So again, we're talking about God's boundaries. It's not enough just even to measure up to man's ethical standards, but what boundaries has God set? We don't cross his boundaries as though we were our own provider. We live in Psalm 23:1. We live in, the Lord is my shepherd. I have all that I need. And I don't have to cross the boundary to get something that God hasn't provided for me, because everything good is already mine. So let the thief no longer steal, Paul says. But rather, let him labor, working with his hands. I've turned away from that, so I'm going to turn back so I can get the words right here. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. So what Paul gives us in the putting on half, and I've shared with you that I feel like that's the emphasis in all these exchanges, is the putting on. We put off in order that we may put on. We leave behind everything associated with the old life in order that the new life can be manifested in us. So what Paul gives us in the putting on half of this particular exchange is even more directly applicable to most of us, I think, than the putting off part. Because it concerns the activity on which we spend the majority of our waking hours as adults, namely work. Most of us have had the experience that our adults have had the experience of working 40 or more hours a week. That's a lot of your life during the time you're not asleep to spend on something. And sometimes, honestly, it feels like it doesn't have anything to do with God. You know, it feels like, well, this is just what I do to earn a living, to get a paycheck so that there's food on the table. And what we're doing now, you know, we're gathered on Sunday, we're here listening to the word, we're worshiping God. This is about God, but those Monday through Friday hours, they feel just, you know, kind of like they're just there. We just do that so that we can eat, so that we can pay the mortgage. I think that you all probably realize that we shouldn't see it that way. That there couldn't possibly be that large a chunk of time of our waking life in which nothing particularly significant is happening with respect to our relationship with Christ. Paul tells us that it is significant. What Paul is giving us is actually kind of a theology of work, which is super helpful. The first thing he teaches us in this is that work is actually a good thing. I told you we'd be going back to that verse in Genesis. I wrote down 3:15, but I think it was actually 2:15. The Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. So this was before the fall. Sin has not yet entered the picture. Sin is not in the world. God gave man work to do before there was sin. So that tells us that this is part of what God said was good. He designed us this way. Remember, he made man in his image. God is a creator. The whole story of those first chapters of Genesis is how God made a whole bunch of different stuff. How God applied his own creativity to the void, created ex nihilo, all that we see. And you can just look at the world. Sometimes I look at the world and I go, wow, God went to so much trouble. I mean, how many species? Nobody even knows. There are new ones still being discovered. How many species of birds and rodents and fish and dinosaurs and mammals and all kinds of... And how many plants? How many bugs? You know, there's like... I can't remember. Somebody said there's some number of quadrillion ants in the world. And so many different kinds. And God is a worker. God is a creator. God produces things. And he made us in his image. He made us as creators, innovators, and problem solvers. He did not make us as consumers and couch potatoes. Now, I am not saying that there is not a time in our life to consume. But I am saying that the world that we live in, which, frankly, in order to make money, pushes these messages of consume, 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 is not giving us a full picture of what it means to be human. I remember seeing a commercial that stuck with me for some reason where they were, I don't remember what they were selling. Oh, it was burgers. They were trying to sell hamburgers. It was a Wendy's commercial. And they were glorifying the concept of having your feet up in your recliner, watching a football game, and being face deep in this really burger that's probably more calories than you should eat in an entire day. And they're like, oh, you're living large. Well, you're going to be large. But no, you're not really living large, because that's not what life is. Life is not just about consuming the entertainment that comes to us, consuming the food that someone else made. That is not the peak of human existence. God made pleasures for us to enjoy, but he also made us to participate in his work of creation. And as redeemed people, we have access, partial access, not full access, to the pre-fall world. In that, now rightly related to God, everything in our lives can reflect his original design. And his original design was for us to create. It was for our work to be meaningful, for it to be joyful. Now, I'm not saying it always will be. Again, we are kind of pre-fall people living in a post-fall world in one sense. The world is broken, and there is work that sometimes we have to do that does feel even futile. We know that it's not, because God is working things for our good through it. But our theology of work, our vision of what work is all about, ought to go beyond making a living. It ought to go beyond making a profit. You know, some people confuse Christianity with capitalism, or capitalism with a doctrine of Christianity, which it's not. They share some principles in common, but they are not the same thing, because capitalism is aimed at keeping the economy going by giving everyone a profit motive. It actually works pretty well. But as a theology, it stinks, because it's only focused on making money. Doing everything you can, and everything is permitted, short of fraud and violence, and some of those are sometimes permitted if you can get away with it. That's not what Paul has in view here. When he tells us how to work as Christians, he says, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands. Okay, so what is he talking about? When he talks about doing honest work with his own hands, I believe he is talking about adding value through our own efforts. Now, I don't think we need to be legalistic about the concept of manual labor as opposed to, like, brain work, for instance. I mean, what would someone that didn't have the use of their hands do? I think we have to acknowledge there are all kinds of ways to work. But he's talking about our own efforts producing that by which we live, rather than just aspiring to live off the efforts of others, like the British ruling class is famous for doing, which perhaps, you know, a lot of countries' ruling class, you could find, it's not just the British that have done things that way. But people have aspired to that and have thought, oh, that's the good life, you know. If you could just get at somebody else, you'd just be born into wealth and get someone else to do everything for you. It is actually not the good life, not only in terms of the fact that it's not what God designed, but actually even in terms of fulfillment. Warren Buffett, who at one time was the richest man in the world, he's been way surpassed now, I think, but at one time, he disclosed that he was not leaving his fortune to his children. And in fact, he was not giving them during his life, I think, very much, because he said, I don't remember exactly what he said, but it amounted to, I don't want to rob them of their opportunity to exercise their own creativity and efforts. People that have stuff handed to them, generally they end up with no character and they end up miserable, because that's not the way that God made us to be. So Paul admonishes us as believers to add value through our work, to do things, in other words, that are of real benefit to our neighbors. There are people who make a living that benefits no one but them. And I'm not going to call out specific professions. You could probably think of a few. But I'm just going to say, if I'm thinking for myself what kind of profession I want to be in, It is one in which I know that my work not only benefits me, but it benefits the person that I work for. I do not want to make a living off of selling people a product that is actually going to make their lives worse in the long term, just because they want it and just because it makes a profit for me. I don't believe that that is a Christian view of work. I believe a Christian view of work is one in which all parties to every transaction that we participate in ultimately receive benefit and not harm. So we're producing value, working that which is good or producing that which is good is maybe the most literal translation of what Paul is saying here. And this speaks to the quality of our work. It speaks to the fact that not just the honesty of it, but the fact that we do the very best we can. There's a story that, and actually people seem to dispute if this really happened, but people say that it happened, that a cobbler came to Martin Luther and he said, I want to follow God. I want to devote my life to God. What should I do? You know, should I become a monk or whatever? And Martin Luther said, what do you do now? He said, I make shoes. And he said, well, make good shoes and sell them at a fair price. That can be as glorifying to God if that is what God has gifted you in, as anything that you would do that has the label ministry on it. It all depends on what path God has for you. But the quality of our work should honor the Lord that we serve. It is not okay for believers in Christ to just bypass these things as though they didn't matter, as though as long as I'm not cheating anybody, I can collect a paycheck, and then I can concern myself with the spiritual things, and I just don't give any effort to your profession. If that's where God has you, do it the absolute best. I heard somebody say this one time. He said, if you work at Subway, make sure your station is the cleanest and you do the best job at making sandwiches and serving them to people with a smile that brightens their day. Whatever way that you can serve Christ in whatever job you have, do it. Do it with all your heart, is what the scripture teaches. So let the thief no longer steal, but rather than him labor, doing honest work with his own hands. Important. Purpose clause. So that he may have something to share with anyone in need. This might be the most important part of the verse for us. Why for us particularly? Because we're Americans. And our nation was founded largely by European Protestants. And there was one thing that European Protestants became known for. And I'm not exactly sure why. It may have had to do with the fact that the Catholic Church that they came out of, in addition to Sundays, kept all these feast days, and they kind of got to be known for slacking, and the Protestants, maybe because they checked the feasts, got to be known for working super hard. And it may have been because they took the first part of this verse very seriously. And they understood that vocation and our actual work that we do to earn a living is something by which we honor God. Some people have said it was because they were Calvinist and they thought you can prove your election by, you know, by doing good work. I really don't know why it was, but there's something that became known as the Protestant work ethic. And it was this concept that particularly the Puritans brought to American shores. I believe it was William Bradford. He was one of the first governors of the Massachusetts Bay Colony, or the other one. I get them mixed up. But anyway, it's one of those founding settlers from England, and he really kind of felt like he was supposed to be working all the time, like he should always be being productive. And we know this because he wrote down these thoughts in a journal. And one of the things that he questioned himself on is whether or not he should be duck hunting. And because that was mostly something that he did for enjoyment, and he concluded that it was okay as long as he was a good shot, because then he'd be bringing home dinner, and if he wasn't a good shot, then he should find a more productive way to relax. This was an imbalanced view, to be perfectly honest, but it's the view on which our nation was largely founded. It's literally in our blood. A lot of the slackers just stayed on the other side of the pond. It was the innovators, the doers, the producers, the inventors that came across and founded our country. And we're their great-great-grandchildren and, you know, on down. But we have this in our DNA, this idea that hard work is what it's all about. Hard work is how this nation was built. We take pride in being hardworking. And on it goes until we actually see ourselves as though we were defined by what we do. As though our career was a really important part of our identity. And we look at other callings, different forms of work that maybe don't draw a paycheck. Classic example would be moms who stay home with their kids. And they're actually finding themselves judged in two directions now, because on the one hand, it's become more popular, and on the other hand, people are like, what's the matter with you? Why don't you get a career? You're oppressed. And it's really problematic if we as Christians don't understand that anything you do, whether it draws a paycheck or not, that is within the will of God, honors Him, that fits within the definition of what Paul's talking about here. We don't need the world's recognition that I am a X, fill in the blank. But we do feel as though we did. We do feel like there are certain professions or jobs that maybe we wouldn't even call professions that we have to kind of say with a ducking of your head. And, you know, if you have to do that, then you ought to think, you ought to ask yourself, well, am I doing what God has called me to do? Is this... If you're in the will of God, then you don't need to worry about the world, what the world thinks about what you do for a living. It literally doesn't make any difference. Paul made tents. And that's how he supported himself. I don't think he asked. I'm trying to think if he ever asked for money. As a rule, he didn't. He did take it sometimes from people. He took gifts. But he supported himself by doing a very low-class job. What you do does not define who you are. Who you are should define what you do. As a Christian, as a redeemed child of God through faith in Christ, your work should reflect who you are as a child of the King. It is not for your career and for what you do with your time that earns a paycheck to come back and become part of your identity. We cannot let work become an idol. And this is one of the ways that it can become an idol, is when it becomes a big part of our identity. The first three chapters of Ephesians explain to us what our identity is. And that is what leads to the last three chapters, which is the way we live, what we do. But it is not the other way around. It's not that what we do somehow defines who we are. We have to keep that in the right order. The second way in which work can become an idol goes back to our, I think, excessively full-throated embrace of capitalism. I just want to say again that I absolutely favor it as a basic economic system, but not as theology. Because fundamentally, what keeps the American economy humming is greed. And greed is not actually a good thing. Greed is a bad thing. But you think about it. Once somebody gets $100 million, $1 billion, I don't know, what motivates them at that point? I mean, they have a living far beyond what most of us would ever even think about. They want to keep on doing this. And in many cases, they are motivated, not all cases, but in many cases, they're motivated by greed or just a desire for status, a desire for fame, whatever. That's not supposed to be our motivation as Christians. It's fine to recognize that that works pretty well for society and that it helps to produce more prosperity, which we should, I think, recognize. I mean, it's a good thing for humans to flourish, for people not to go hungry, for there to be jobs. That's all great. But it's not good for people to be covetous. And much of what drives our economy, if you don't think that's true, turn on the television. Advertising is designed to make you covet. It is designed to make you discontent with what you have and to feel that you would be a much better, cooler, and happier person if you would go and buy this new pickup truck and drive it off the road through a waterfall, which nobody does that with their trucks, so I don't know. Those ads make me laugh. But just take your pick. All of those ads are designed towards one thing, to make you discontent with what you have and to want something else. This is what Paul says a little bit later on in Ephesians, which we will get to eventually. In chapter 5 and verse 5, for you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Now, we in the church often are very bold and specific when we call out sexual sin, and we should be. But we should be just as bold and specific when we call out covetousness. Because Paul says it all in the same sentence, sexually immoral, impure, or who is covetous, because what does he say about that? It's idolatry. When you are covetous, you are worshiping the idol that is money. It's idolatry. And you have no place in God's kingdom. Yes, we are to work. We are to forsake stealing. We are to work with our own hands what is good. But not to have. We are to work in order to give. But rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. God is our provider. God is the one who provides for our needs. Now, he does use our own efforts in that process of provision. But he's the provider, not us. So we don't have to worry. Again, Psalm 23:1, the Lord is my shepherd. I have everything I need. I work out of obedience. I work because he tells me to do it. I work because he made me creative and productive. And I want to honor him by that. I work because, essentially, out of love for Christ. But also out of love for people. Because if God has given you, gifted you in such a way that you are able to make a lot of money, why has he done that? So you can live the American dream? I think it's pretty clear that's not the case. I think it's pretty clear that if God gives you material prosperity, it is because he wants to use you to bless someone else. Because we are not to be, when it comes to material blessings, simply receptacles. Jesus said, don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth. We're not supposed to just pile it up. Rather, we are supposed to be like pipes through which that flows to wherever God wants it. And it's a big responsibility, and it's a dangerous job. Spiritually, I mean. To have those kinds of resources pass through your hands. Because the danger is always that, like David, you may succumb to the temptation to grab and say, but I want this for myself. I'm not saying you can't enjoy God's blessings. I'm not here to tell you what size of house you can have or how much money it's okay to keep in your bank account. That's between you and God. But what I am saying is that if God is causing material prosperity to flow into your life, then a lot of it should be flowing out again. Because that is the purpose. That is the motivation that we have. That we may share with those in need. Jesus said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So, if God has given you enough to share, then the opportunity for you is to get a greater blessing than what you could get if you simply had someone else writing you checks every week to provide for whatever you need. The greater blessing is to be used by God to bless someone else. So this is a Christian view, I believe, according to this verse, a Christian view of work. It begins with contentment. It begins with our affirmation with David that because the Lord is my shepherd, I already have everything I need. I work out of love for him and a desire to honor him, not even essentially to provide for myself because he's my provider. Secondly, we do good work. We work honestly, we work productively, we work excellently to add value, to benefit our neighbors so that God will be glorified. Thirdly, we do not seek to find our identity in work. You can have a career, awesome, praise God, if you excel in your profession, that's great. That's not who you are. You're a child of God. And finally, we do not work to have. We work to give. I'll close with Colossians 3, verses 23 and 24, which says this, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ.